So anyway, enough of all that. We're going to do the announcements in the morning service. 2 Timothy chapter 2, a little bit, not much review, but since we've been gone for a couple of weeks as far as being in the study, we left off last week. We actually covered most of it. But I want you to see, if you would, once again, he's talking about words and vain words to no profit. Look what he says in verse 14 of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the soul. Now, verse 16, but shun profane and vain. Now, the vain words are the words that there's no profit to. That would tie into Ecclesiastes. The theme of Ecclesiastes is all things are vanity and vexation. What profit is there, he says. And when it comes down to profit, what profits you in your Christian life? Walking before God, what helps you in your walk before God? That's profitable. But he also says, shun profane. He says two things. One, the vain, there's no profit in them. They're profane because of their effects on those that entertain them. Look in verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Now look in verse 17. And their word will eateth doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Verse 19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. All right, God knowing, that's what he says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Someone, do you ever run across someone and say, man, I don't even know if they're saved or not? Well, good news, you don't have to know for them to be saved. You don't even have to believe they're saved for them to be saved. The seal is God knows them. Now, it's a big deal that he said, here's the seal. God knoweth those that are his. You say, why? Because that's the more important thing. Go to Galatians 4 real fast. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul makes this little statement. And it's kind of interesting how he says it. And in Galatians 4, he says, look in verse 8, beginning there. He says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods, that's idols. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. If you would, the big deal is, how many found out everybody seems to know God, love God, and they've known God forever? I mean, you talk to some, oh yeah, I know God, right? And you know if that's true or not. But the issue is God knowing you? It really goes back to what we talked about sometime, or we've been talking about for the past several years. And that is eternal life. And eternal life is knowing God. The moment you got saved, he knew you. Now, the key, there's a phrase, Matthew chapter 7. He says, that day, he said, I'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Would you understand that when he says, I never knew you, he says, he's not saying, I don't know you. He's, I never have known you. Amen. See, the fact is God knows his own. And they hear his voice, and that's the deal. And so when you were born again, you may not have known him, but he knew you. And he knows you perfectly. That verse over in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Well, who are we looking at face to face? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even as we are known. Isn't it a blessed thing to know someday you're going to know Jesus Christ just as well as he knows you? Until then, it's just a getting to know him better and getting to know him better on this side. But we know that no matter how well we get to know him, we will never know him like we will know him. But the seal is not me knowing him. The seal is he knows me. That's the seal. Now, let me talk to this. Go back over to 2 Timothy and let me say this. This brings up the issue of eternal security. Actually, there's a couple of seals. One is here. The other is in Ephesians 4. The Holy Ghost is called a seal. And we're going to talk a few minutes about eternal security, but go over to Ephesians chapter 4 real fast. Ephesians chapter 4, there's a couple of places in Ephesians where the seal is mentioned. It's well worth looking at. Ephesians chapter 4, and if you would, look down over in verse 30, please. Ephesians 4:30. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's important you write that down, because no one can argue that the seal is there, but what's the duration of that seal? It's to the day of redemption. You know, people that try to make an argument about losing your salvation miss some of the most simplistic verses in the Bible. It's not a complex subject. You say, well, how do I know I'm saved forever? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's not deep, is it? I remember there's an argument. I heard a couple of guys arguing one time. They had a YouTube video. Yes. And they were debating with each other, right? And they were debating about whether actually that witch of Endor actually brought Samuel up or not. Because obviously that was a witch and she couldn't do that. And of course that's all human reasoning and blah, blah, blah. And the guy sitting there listening to him, he said, well, I think it was Samuel. He said, yeah, but what do you base that on? He says, and it said, Samuel said. That's the end right there. Amen. It's amazing. You know, Paul said, he said, I fear that you're going to be drawn away from the simplicity that's in Christ. God has made things where it's not real hard. Amen. And eternal security, it's not a bad, by the way, can I say this? It might be that you say, well, it's a Baptist distinctive. Not really on two fronts. Number one, not all Baptists believe it. Free will Baptists don't believe in eternal security. They believe you can lose your salvation. And number two, there are multitudes of groups out there that believe in eternal security that aren't Baptist. Being a Baptist distinctive isn't the big deal. You know what the big deal is? It's Bible. That's what the big deal is. And that's why, you know, I was raised up believing in it at 20 years old. Man, I got saved at 6, and at 12 years old, I decided to go forward again because I'm sure I didn't get saved and I needed to get saved again. So I prayed, went through the whole thing again. And at 20, I'm doubting my salvation. Isn't it amazing that Baptists carry around this trumpet of eternal security and they're ones that seem to be most insecure in their salvation? Amen. And I will tell you this, though, eternal security is not the same as assurance. 1 John deals with assurance. Hereby we know. Not hereby it is, and not hereby it is true. No, he said, hereby we know. You're saved. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're saved. You don't have to worry about that. You're not keeping you. He is. But we're sealed by the Spirit of God into the day of redemption. But go over, if you would, to Ephesians and go to chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, look in verse 13, look what it says. In whom, speaking of Jesus, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There's a whole lot of stuff that's going on there. Just know this, the purchased possession is your body. The Bible says over in Romans, it says we groan until the redemption of the of. Let me go over there and see it. I can't go over to Romans chapter 8. Go over there, Romans chapter 8, and just read it. And he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Romans 8. And not only they, speaking of all creation, groaning. Not only they, but ourselves also, we groan, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. I'm not going to give a hard time with a guy who says, not only was I born again, born into his family, but he adopted me also. I don't know exactly what he's dealing with, but the fact is that which is born of God needs no adoption anymore. Anybody come up and you've got a child and they're your child and say, you know, I'm going to adopt them, we're going to take you and find out what's wrong with you. Isn't that right? Adoption is taking someone that may not have been born to you and making them in every way your child. And that's what's going to happen to this flesh. But understand, he said this, we groan, we that have the first fruits of the Spirit. What do you mean the first fruits? Well, in gardening, you plant a garden and eventually there's some first fruits that come up, first tomatoes that are ripe, first beans that are on the vine. And that is just, listen, that is just a prelude of a big harvest that's coming, correct? In other words, it's the first of what's going to come. Is that correct? Well, the first fruits of the Spirit, that new guy on the inside, he is created in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Am I right? Well, guess what he's going to do this? He's going to take this corruptible and fashion it like unto his dear Son. Or the Bible says it like this. He says that he's going to take this corruptible and put on incorruption, this mortal, and put on immortality. Paul said in Philippians, he said, I've not attained to the resurrection of the dead. What he's saying, I'm striving to be more Christ-like, but I'm not like Christ when he resurrects from the dead, because we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's what that resurrection of the dead means. Until then, we get the first fruits of the Spirit, all right? You have the Spirit in you, and that's called the earnest. One of the greatest illustrations I've given, most everybody here, if not everyone that has bought a house, should understand that. When you put a contract down on buying a house, that seller wants to know you're good for it, and so you put down what's known as earnest money. And the earnest money is put down to verify to the seller that you're good on what you said you're going to do, which is buy that house. And if you don't buy it, guess what you forfeit? Amen. You know what we're talking about? When he said, this is the seal of God, he knows those that are his. The seal of God is not how nice you walk or how good you walk. I think as a child of God, we ought to walk right. I think we ought to be exemplary. We ought to manifest Christ. Can I say it like that? We ought to manifest Christ. I think that's right. But do we always? No. That's not the seal of your salvation. Just spoke to made a visit, Sonia and I. We had a great visit with a really sweet couple this week, and was talking to them. And these people that do this and do that, how can they be saved? Well, the idea is if they're saved, they wouldn't act like that. And that's not the case. Let me say this and just go here just for a second. I've quoted it so wrong. It brings up the issue of eternal security, which has been the most hated as well as the most abused New Testament doctrine. If you say that, they think that you're terrible. But I got to tell you, there's been no doctrine used to live life like the devil, like eternal security. Well, at least I'm saved. At least I'll get there. That kind of stuff, all right? But it's a Bible doctrine, whether you believe it or not. Now, you don't find it in the Old Testament. You don't. There's a reason why. Because everything that eternal security is based on didn't exist in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to show you a few things, but there was a guy, and he's a good brother. He's not a bad man, all right? But, the old way is as it was in the Old Testament looking ahead, it's in the New Testament looking back. That is a very simplistic and shallow way of trying to explain salvation, and you're ignoring a good portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. Or you're explaining it away, all right? The deal in the Old Testament, he said, I'm reading my Bible years ago, and I'm saying, I don't see it. I mean, the Bible says God took the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, away from Saul. What do you do with that? Well, what that means, that's where they always go. Isn't it? And I'm not really griping about that phrase, well, what they mean by that, because I've said it myself. But a lot of times it's simply a way to explain by going to the East 40 or the South 40, explain away what you don't really understand. Amen. But there is a place this guy went. He said, see, here's eternal security in the Old Testament. Let me show you what it is, because you will hear about it from someone. Go to Numbers 23. Numbers 23. And I either read or heard the guy say this, and I thought, wait a minute. You know, some people just really stretch the limits of hermeneutics when it comes to trying to explain what they want to explain. All right. Numbers 23. Of course, Balaam is trying to curse Israel for Balak. All right. Now, who's Israel? It says the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel by God in the Old Testament is called his son. You get that? So you see the parallels? All right. Now watch what he says. He says in verse 20 of chapter 23, he says, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is, Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. Now he took that verse and said, see, there's eternal security. Now look up here, let me explain it. That is eternal security for a nation. That does not prove individual eternal security. Are you telling me where Korah went? Amen. You know, now don't get silent on me. The issue is that does not teach eternal security. In picture we see it, but that does not validate an Old Testament doctrine that all the Israelites or all they that believed in God, whatever that would mean in the Old Testament, That doesn't validate they had eternal security. It just validates that God picked a nation. That nation has been his nation. I can show you places where God says he's going to judge them for their iniquity. Yeah, but here he says, I've not beheld iniquity. Isn't that fun? The New Testament parallel would be this. As an individual in the believer's life, the Lord Jesus intercedes for us right in heaven. He's our intercessor. And question, do you sin? The right answer is yes. Everybody say it. All right. Yes, you sin. All right. Now, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? So he goes, said, did you see what he did? And the Lord says, no. That's got to be a frustrating game to play, don't you think? That's got to be. You didn't see that? No, I'm looking through this veil of red something. And their sins, though scarlet, just seem to be white as snow to me. Have you ever, this is a neat illustration. Try it. Go home in a dark room. Take a red light bulb if you can find one. If not, paint it red. Screw it into a bulb, the only light source in the room. Close it, all right? Take a red object, set it on the table, turn the red light on, and that red object will look white to you. Just like when the blood is applied to your sins that are scarlet, God sees them white as snow. Oh my. Wow. Now, the point I'm making, though, is that does not prove eternal security in the Old Testament. It just says there's a nation that's secure. God is going to bring that nation through. That nation is going to possess the inheritance to Abraham, and nothing they've done is going to change that, all right? But I want you to look at this. Look in Psalms 51. Psalms 51. Psalms 51, David speaking, and he says this. Psalms 51, verse 11. David is this a prayer of repentance with the issue with Bathsheba. Verse 11 says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Anybody here pray that lately? Well, what he means there is he means that, you know, don't withdraw yourself and don't deal with me anymore. Has God ever in your life, has God ever seemed distant as a child of God from you? I suppose all of his he has, right? Whether it's sin in our life or just a distance, coldness, carnality, and there's that distance going on. At that point, did you ever say, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me? No, you haven't prayed that. You say, why? Because that can't happen. How long do I get the Holy Spirit? Until the day of redemption, right? Until he takes me home, I've got the Holy Spirit. And you try to explain that away, but now go over, if you would, to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And 1 Samuel 16, the Bible says in verse 14, it says this, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He got it back in about chapter 10. He came upon him. Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord, from the Lord troubled him. And he never got it back. Never got the Spirit of God back. How do you know that? Because when he's with the witch at Endor, Samuel comes up. He said, the Philistines are on me. He said, I need to know what to do because the Lord hath departed from me. And answer me not. Right? Now, understand this. None of these people had the Spirit of God like you've got the Spirit of God. None of them did. I'm just showing you there is a distinction. Now, please don't take the distinction, which is very obvious, and don't take that and start running, say, what about this and what about that? No, just sit down and accept the steps. And the step is, there's something different here. I remember years ago when I fought this thing like crazy, I fought it. But reading it, it looked like, man, I don't know what to do. And I said, Lord, I can't just say something because somebody else says it. And I need to understand, is there a difference? Is there? There looks to be a difference, but I don't know what it is. I can't seem to articulate it. I don't even understand it or wrap my arms around it. But there seems to be a difference. And I'm reading, and I've told you about this before, but I'm over there in years ago over in Hebrews, and he says in Hebrews 11, all these died in faith, not having received the promise. And it's like the Holy Spirit says, stop, did you see that? And I went back. All these died in faith. I can show you in the Old Testament where they died in their iniquity. You don't die in faith. You die in Christ. There wasn't one person before Calvary, not one person was ever in Jesus Christ. Not one. There's a distinction right there. And I'm telling the simplistic view of, and I was taught this. You look ahead, they looked ahead to the cross, we look back to the cross. The problem is they never saw the cross. Paul said, I know you did it ignorantly. I mean, at what point? How many know that the Pharisees at least knew the scriptures, right? They knew that Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem, you know. They knew that no prophet came out of Galilee. They were measuring him by the scriptures they knew. Am I right? So at what point, okay, you would think when he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of them said, wait a minute, wait, I remember reading that somewhere. You would have thought that. They will look upon me whom they pierced. He pierced him in blood and water. You'd think they say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Or they're watching and they won't part his garment because, you know, it's woven all as one. You know what? I remember reading this. They had to be absolutely blind, deaf, and dumb of what they read to watch this and say, you know, this is really fitting here. The reason it wasn't fitting to them is because they weren't looking for Messiah to suffer. They were looking for Messiah to reign. And therein is a truth that if you'd lay it down, just put it in your head, that's what they were looking for. Would you please stop? Matter of fact, Brother Ray did a wonderful job on this 2 years ago when he taught on hermeneutics, and he said, here's our problem. We back up and read in the Old Testament. He did it much better. He explained it much better than I'm going to, but what he said was, is we go back in the Old Testament and previous, and we interpret it by what we know. We interpret it by what we understand, and we're not looking at what was there for them and what they understood and what they knew. So we think they knew everything that, you know, we think when the Bible says Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it, well, see, Abraham knew that Jesus was coming. He was going to be born of a virgin. He was going to live 33 and a half years and suffer. No, it didn't say that at all. And what I'm telling you right now are the foothills of right division of Scripture. And I'm telling you what, listen. If someone doesn't agree with that or believe in that, they're not your enemy. But I will tell you what they'll do if you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture. They will eventually begin to spiritualize passages that are so literal and so plain. Let me show you one. Go, if you would, over to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel. I've misquoted this verse so many times, I'm going to show it to you so you can rebuke me when I misquote it again. All right. Oh, not, I'm sorry, that's not the verse. That's later on. Ezekiel 18. I want you to look in Ezekiel 18, and he says this. It says in verse 21, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Drop down to verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations of the wicked that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. You don't die in them, you die in Christ. Maybe now you understand why the Bible says we're back to eternal security. Why the Bible says Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. How sure is your hope of a glorified state with God? Christ in you. How sure is your hope of escaping the damnation of hell and a glorious eternity with God? Christ in you. But you look up here and listen to this and don't miss this. I got a hold of, and maybe that's the reason he did it, I don't know, but back at 20 years old when I was in that house at Goshen and I'm reading chapter 3 and chapter 5, or chapter 5 through chapter 8 of Romans, not understanding anything that I'm reading, but my problem is if I'm saved, how come I've lived like I've lived? How come I've done what I've done? How come I've acted the way I've acted and involved myself in what I've involved myself? That was my problem. My problem was, a Christian doesn't live like that. And so I'm reading, and I'm reading, and I'm reading. And I close my Bible up frustrated, not getting anything out of it, wanting so badly to. And all I can say in about a half hour is, that happened. I wasn't even thinking about what I read. I didn't understand what I read. How do you understand that which I would, that do I not, what I would not, that I do? The good that I would, that do I not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. I mean, it all sound like a tongue. I had to read it slow just to get through it. And all of a sudden, in that moment, it was like crystal. I ran back, I flipped it open. Listen, I'm not saying that the two natures were never taught when I was a kid. I just never remember hearing it. Now, I'm trying to be careful because I'm not saying people I grew up under, my parents or anything, didn't teach it, but I just didn't get it. But at that moment, I got it not from my mom, not from my dad, not from the preacher, not from Sunday school teacher. I got it from God. And at that moment, I understood I was two natures. And I understood that new nature, and I understood in a moment, I am saved. I've just been yielding to the wrong nature. And no one told me, and I got so excited about it. Look up here for a second. Listen. I am blown away how rare that teaching is throughout Christianity. And I don't want to make this a Baptist thing at all, okay? Because there's many Baptist churches, and maybe that's my frustration as I go. And Baptist Christians sitting in the pew don't understand that. If you don't understand that, you don't understand yourself. You don't understand who you are. And therefore you walk around saying, boy, if I was saved, I wouldn't do this and I wouldn't do that. No, if you're saved, maybe you shouldn't do this or shouldn't do that. But here's the thing. The thing is a saved individual, when you get away from God, a saved individual can just do just about the same. No, they can actually get worse than a lost man, okay? Here's the verse I want you to go to. Now, I don't know where it's at in my notes, but I want you to go there. Go to Ezekiel, I believe, 16. This is the verse I've misquoted so many times. Ezekiel chapter 16. Let me see if I can find it. I'm certain I can. Ezekiel 16. I want you to look in verse 27. Mark this verse. And next time you say, well, they can't be saved. They did this, did that. Ezekiel 16, verse 27. It says, behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee and have diminished thy ordinary food and delivered thee into the will of them that hate thee. The daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd ways. You know what he just said? He said, you embarrass them. This is the heathen. These are the idolaters. And hey, Israel, God's people, you're embarrassing them. Watch this. 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Go over there. And this principle is all throughout the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. To do worse than the heathen. How about 1 Corinthians 5? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. They don't do this. What are you saying? Overthrow the faith of some. Never let the foundation of God stand assured. Let me give you this real fast on eternal security. Can I please? Let me give you this real fast. Eternal security is based upon, number one, the new birth. Being born of God. The new creation created after God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm just going to read it when I get there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. It says in verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There is someone in me that's created after God. Look up here. This is not created after God. This is procreated after Lacey and Elva Greer. But there's someone on the inside that's been created after God. If you want to go back far enough, this was procreated after Adam. And so 1 Corinthians 15 says, as in Adam, all die. Why? If I'm saved, listen. If I'm saved, and I do believe I've been forgiven all my sins, but I don't believe that has removed from the flesh. You say, why? Why is the flesh going to die? The wages of sin is, yeah. This thing gets it. This thing gets the redemption someday. It's purchased. It's not redeemed yet. And so right now, the workings of sin are in my members. That's what he says in the book of Romans. But this guy on the inside, he can't sin. You say, why? Because he's created after God in true righteousness and true holiness. Listen, there was nothing in the Old Testament that was true righteousness and true holiness. The only thing they could do is they could produce their righteousness. And their righteousness would never be enough to redeem them from their sinful condition. It could please God, and it did please God, but it could never be enough to redeem them. That's why we needed Christ. That's why Christ came. All right? So anyway, it's based on the new birth. The new creature cannot sin, according to 1 John 3:9, because of the seed. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. That seed, listen, I am of the seed. This is of the seed of Adam. The new man is of the seed of Christ. One is a physical seed, the other is a spiritual seed. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, Adam, but of incorruptible by the word of God. That verse is not referring directly to the word of God being incorruptible. It's referring to the seed is incorruptible. It is the watering of the word of God that germinated the seed in me. Amen. So I hope you wonder, you say, what are you getting at? Well, when you talk about, nevertheless, the foundation of God stand assured, you're on the subject of eternal security. We are eternally secure. It's based on the new birth. It's based on the seed that is incorruptible. It's based on Christ living in the believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I just made a mention of that. And by the way, go over to Colossians 1 real fast and we'll move on. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go to Colossians 1. And look what he says in verse 29, or 27. 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Back up to verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generation, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now, I'm not saying that God came up with this idea at Calvary. This is a mystery been hid from the ages. But this mystery wasn't even realized and couldn't be realized until Christ came and Christ died. Until Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was no means for a spiritual man to even exist on this earth. I'm not talking about spiritual as far as I'm walking holy and I'm pious. But the spiritual man. There was no means for a new birth until Christ came. That was it. It was hid from the ages. Hebrews says that they wouldn't be made perfect without us. All these died in faith, not having received the promise. Amen. And so anyway, what I'm trying to get you to see is that we are eternally secure. So, a saved man who turns his back on the Savior can become to look, act, sound, and live like a lost man. I just gave you the references. And yet that man is still saved. Do you know what that is? You know what I just described to you? What I'm saying is this. I'm saying that Mother Teresa, if she didn't put her faith and trust in Christ, died and went to hell, even though she had a very giving, sacrificial, and service-filled life. And what I'm telling you is if Adolf Hitler believed in Christ in that foxhole, he's in heaven. Go back over to Ezekiel chapter 18, please. Now you'll understand a phrase. Now you'll understand perfectly a phrase. Ezekiel, where's it at? It's here somewhere. Ezekiel 18. And I want you to look. Look what it says in verse 24 again. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations the wicked man doeth, shall he live. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. And when I say that if Adolf Hitler put his faith and trust in Christ, he's in heaven, and if the greatest Christian or that you know, no matter what, you know, what particular brand that is, didn't put their faith and trust in Christ, after a life of service and sacrifice, they went to hell. You know what you're thinking? Well, that's not fair. What do you think they're saying? It makes perfect sense. They're saying, well, that's not right. I mean, they did. And it, now, there, it had to do with what they did. Here, it has to do with who you put your faith in. It has nothing to do with what you did. Amen, amen. You know, it's interesting, but the Old Testament to New Testament distinctions, to me, they always just look to be polar opposites. The Old Testament's about what you did. In the New Testament's about what he did, nothing about what you did. In the Old Testament, it's all physical, all kingdom of heaven. New Testament, it's all spiritual, all kingdom of God. They're just like this. They're just opposites. And where we get messed up is we try to climb back into the Old Testament. Amen, amen. You know the problem with Christianity today? It ceased to be a spiritual thing. God seeks those that worship him in... Yeah, but we think we come in and kneel and put our hands up and pray and say, you know, you ever been one of those? I don't like it. I mean, it's a Bible, it's a good verse, I'm not saying that. But we all come together and say, all right. And we all say it together, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will. And there's this kind of this moan tone, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And we go through it. I've sat there and listened to it, and I've mumbled a few of them too. I get nothing out of it. You say, why? It's just a religious ceremony. That's all it is. I'm sorry, did I cross over a line there somewhere? Go back over to 2 Timothy, because I really want to get somewhere. I always want to get somewhere. 2 Timothy, please. So, this guy, he's talking about those that have been overthrown with these words that profit nothing. And then he says in verse 20, but, now this is after he said, the seal of God standeth sure. 2019, that guy whose faith is overthrown, that guy, he's still saved. God knows him. 20, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. How many recognize in that verse, the people whose faith get overthrown become the vessels of dishonor? Look what he says in verse 21. And if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use. The these he's speaking of are the words no profit, right within the context. He also says, verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on God out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions, there it is again, avoid, knowing that they gender strife. Chapter 2 seems to be all, most of it seems to be all about, at least the bulk of it, yeah, seem to be all about not listening to words that are going to erode my faith. Verse 24 through verse 26 is how to recover someone like that. That's literally what it's about. It's about recover someone. And he says this. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Now, if you got someone that's fallen out, someone that his faith's been overthrown, we're going to have a debate with him. You're not going to win him by debate. Matter of fact, God's going to have to do something in their heart. And so you have to be meek, all right? And you don't strive. You don't strive. Now, that striving, Paul said he strives for the faith. He strives in the faith, all right? But it's kind of like contend for the faith once delivered to saints. Contend for the faith, but don't be contentious. You got two sides of that thing, and sometimes we're like pendulums, folk. We find which side we like, and we go there with all zeal and all vigor, okay? You got these over here, and they wouldn't step on an ant. You got these over here, and they'd cut, you know, they're queen of hearts. Off with their heads, you know. That's where they're at. There's things that you got to contend for. There's things you got to draw a line on. And there's things, dealing with someone, you have to be wise. And you don't have to, you don't strive with them. Anybody ever fish? Anybody ever bass fish? You know, one of the most irritating things with fishermen is being out and around April, May when bass go on nest and you're trying to catch a bass. There's a big lake over in Morrow. You probably go by it. It used to be called Oders Lake, right? And I was over there fishing it one time, and it was right in my luck. It was right in, you know, March, April, May, somewhere around there. But the bass were on nest. When the bass are on nest, they would not, they would not take a bite of anything. I mean, it would be literally like you and I sitting before a nicely cooked, nicely charred filet mignon, and we won't touch it. It was that. And so I'm taking a lure and I'm pulling it behind. They're here swimming like this and the lure's going like this in front of them. And they just go around it. They just zip around it. Just a frustration, okay? But if you've ever fished, bass don't really hit because they're hungry. They hit because they either get irritated or they're curious. That's why they hit. So you can, it's not a matter of putting out something out there they want, putting out something that gets their curiosity. And you got to deal with people like that sometimes. Sometimes what you have to do, matter of fact, I would encourage everyone to go look at the ministry of Christ because he did this often with the Pharisees. How many of you, the Pharisees, were blind, deaf, and dumb? Spiritually, agreed? Agreed? All right. And I've made this reference recently, but it's a favorite passage to prove the point of mine. Jesus didn't debate with them. He asked them questions. And the questions stumped them. And at the point of getting stumped with the question, then the issue is, am I going to pursue this because obviously I don't have the answer to this? Or am I going to say, I'm going to ignore this? I've got to stop there for a few minutes. Okay, you guys have been trying to give me a hard time. Let me give you a hard time. The Christ, whose son is he? And in all arrogance, they say, well, he's the son of David. He said, well, you know, David said over there in Psalms, he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, if he's David's son, why does David call him Lord? And from that time forth, no man durst ask him any questions. But why not? He stumped you. You ever talk to Church of Christ individual? You begin to show them passages that erode their belief that Acts 2:38 has anything to do with personal salvation. And they'll go, I've seen it. You'll give them a verse, you'll give them a passage, they'll go, huh. Or they won't go, huh, that would be too obvious. They go, and you see that look of, that's concerning. Well, what about, and they move right on. Am I right? I've watched Baptists do the same thing. You show them a passage where you say, how do you fit that thing in? How does that fit? For instance, and by the way, you're going to think I'm teaching something I'm not, okay? So would you not get ahead of me? Would you just admit there's some things in the Bible that we have need to understand why, and God needs to give us that understanding? Would you agree with that? Over there in Matthew, you get that guy comes up, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you know what the law says. And he lays the law out to him. He says, all these I've done for my youth. He said, one thing thou lackest. He says, sell all your goods, and you go and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful. I looked at a class full of junior and high school kids in a Bible class, and I gave them that verse. I said, explain that to me. One raised his hand. I said, yeah. He said, well, what I think he meant, I didn't ask what he meant. Explain what he said. Well, I think he was saying this man loved riches a lot. I said, well, let me ask you a question. If I knew someone in this day and age that loved riches a lot, obviously they drive around the greatest cars, live in the biggest house and so on like that. And they say, what must I do to be saved? And I say, well, you know, the law says, and I give them out what the law says. And say, for instance, they would say, well, I've done all that. I abide by that. Well, one thing you lack, sell your house, sell your car and start coming to church and you'll go to heaven. Would you consider me to be giving them wise advice or a heretic? And they looked and said, and they didn't say a word. They didn't say a word. You say, why? Because there's only one reasonable answer. You'd be a heretic. And so we walk away and ignore the verse. Amen, amen. It's getting quiet in here. Well, what about this verse? No. I'm not going to your verse until you explain mine. You can forget all this stuff about, well, I'm going to run to my next argument. No, we're going to finish this argument. Because I'm telling you what, there is an answer. I don't know why I'm getting so angry this morning. Go to chapter 3. Go to chapter 3. See, the problem is that you're in meekness. I'm just trying to get you to think, but they say, ooh, I'm stuck here. I don't know what to do with that. I'll ignore that. I know a guy right now. He pastors up in Columbus, and there was someone going there, and he wasn't sure if he was a King James Bible believer or not, or if he's a Greek guy. And I said, don't be mean. Just sit down and talk to him and say, look, I need to ask a question. Chapter 12, verse 4, I believe it's verse 4 of the book of Acts. Is it supposed to be Easter or Passover? If you say Passover, you are a TR guy at the best. If you say Easter, you got something out of King James Bible you couldn't get out of any Greek text. He asked him. And this pastor said, you know, someone asked me that a long time ago, and I just don't worry about those things. That was his answer. Do you realize how many people across the land, you know, I just don't worry about those things? Because you don't have an answer, right? That's a scary thought. Oh, what is that light, that red light on your dashboard? I don't worry about those things. Yeah, see how that works for you. Amen. Okay, chapter 3, real fast. I got to get 5 minutes and done. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, from verse 1 through verse 5, we're going to read. That is the perilous times. Perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Verse 6. Verse 5, from such turn away. Paul continues the warning of the pitfalls. Listen to this. Chapter 1 is the pitfall of being ashamed. The answer is knowing Christ. For I know whom I have believed. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, he said. For I know whom I have believed. Not I know in whom I have believed, I know him. And by knowing him, I'm not ashamed anymore. Listen, if you struggle with being ashamed, if you struggle with being embarrassed, your problem is you don't know Christ like you should know Christ. If you know Christ, all that, what causes fishermen to go up against the educated elite and teach them something? Boldness. Where do you get that? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The issue of shyness, the issue of backwardness, the issue of being ashamed, of being awkward. I know someone one time, they said, you know, I tried to talk to someone, no one here in the church. I tried to witness someone, and I just told them, I said, now, you know what? They were going to give them the gospel. They were going to give them the gospel. And they said, well, you know what? You're going to think I'm crazy. Well, if I didn't, I'm going to now. You're going to think I'm crazy. Why? Because they were embarrassed at the gospel. You know what the problem is? Well, they shouldn't be embarrassed. They should know Christ. Everything in your life would get fixed. Did you hear me? Everything would get fixed. If you just took seriously, God, I got to know you. 20 years old, that's what drove me. I don't remember if I told her verbally. I may have. I think I did. But I said, my problem is I don't know this God that saved me. I don't know this God that saved me. The one I called on, I don't know him. That's the great joy of the Christian life with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, is knowing him. To where you can say with Peter from afar off at a distant shore, simply because something happened, it's the Lord. How do you know? I know him. That's how he works. Amen, amen. Perilous times. The pitfalls. Chapter 1 of Timothy is about being ashamed. The answer is knowing Christ, knowing Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is the lack of endurance and subversive words. Early on, he said, endure hardness as a good soldier. The answer is to have the mind of a soldier. Don't become entangled. Serve lawfully. Make sure you're a partaker of whatever you're trying to hand out first. Flee youthful lust. Avoid questions that gender strife. But it's all about endurance and subversive words. These are warnings. Chapter 3, the answer is, listen, look up, separation. Verse 5, last phrase. From such, what? What's he talking about? The chapter begins with, this is what it's going to be in the last days. What is it? Well, there's a description, and we're not going to get through it this morning, but would you know, men will be lovers of their own selves. Ding. There are those that are covetous. There's a difference between being lustful and covetous, you know. Lust is a general desire to have things, want things. Covetousness is wanting what someone else has. It drives the, you know what, they've got this, I want one of those. They drive this, I want to drive one of those. They live in this kind of house, I want to live in that kind of house. I want to be like Mike. That's the problem. I'm sorry, but I understood we were supposed to be like Jesus. Amen. Covetous. It drives even Christians today. Boasters. Bible says, let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. Man, I get so tired of that boasting stuff. I really do. I mean, it's all in us, okay? We got that. But if you have to toot your own horn, it just shows that nobody else wants to blow on it. So maybe you're not nearly as impressive as you think you are. Good night, man. Well, if I don't say something, nobody will. And the world would be better. Leave it alone. It drives people. Years ago, I am just getting so late and I want to stop, but I don't want to stop. Years ago, there was a kid lived up the street from us, and his name was Robert Glenn. And we'd get together, we'd play, Robert Glenn and the kids across the street, Steve, he's my best friend, and myself, we'd play. Robert Glenn would always do this. It was constant. You know, it became a proverb. He'd say, aren't you glad I did that? He would. Aren't you glad I did that? And it got to the place, we all in this moan, we'd go, yes, Robert Glenn. I fear someday he's going to hear this story and I'm going to hear from him, all right? Yes, Robert Glenn. And aren't you glad I did that? Aren't you glad I did that? Well, no one else is saying it, so why don't you just assume no? Why don't you just assume it wasn't that big a deal in the first place? Hey, listen, we've got to get back to the point. We've got to get back to the point. At the end of the day, whether we've handed a tract out, won someone to Christ, taught a Sunday school lesson, preached a message, whether we cleaned our life up some way, raised good kids, I don't know. At the end of the day, we've got to remember that we're nothing but unprofitable servants. Because we did what was required of us. And this lofty attitude that I'm something, I'm better than them, we're all just unprofitable servants. When you've gone out and done this, when you come back, say, I'm an unprofitable servant. How about that? Someone runs out in the street and saves your child from an oncoming car and at the same time grabs the puppy that followed them and threw him out of the way and rolled just out of the way before the car came by. And you come over and say, oh, thank you so much. And he gets up and says, I'm just an unprofitable servant. No, we can't do that. I know more than you know. I'm prettier than you are. I dress better than you do. I'm smarter. I've got more Bible under my belt than you. I've read my Bible more times than you have. I've won more people to Christ than you have. That's what's wrong with Christianity. Men shall be boasters. They boast. Listen, I'm running a little bit, and I'm running a lot late. Hey, come back next week, okay? Next week, February. Oh, by the way, no. I got to tell you something. This is probably a good place to park. Next week, we're starting Sunday school back up. Teens will be downstairs. I'm taking a 4-week step away from here. Brother Ray's going to step in. I'm going to go downstairs, and I'm teaching the teens for about 4 weeks. Okay, so I want you to have your teens come out, and it's going to be good for them. It really will, no matter what they say when they go home. Amen. So anyway, that's changing. We'll pick this up. After the 4 weeks, let's pray. Lord, help us to practice this now. We know it. We've heard it. Help us to practice it, I pray. And give us understanding, Lord. The fact is just because you teach something doesn't mean that everybody understands it. Paul said it right. The Lord give the understanding, and I pray that. Bless the morning service, Lord. Speak to our hearts. We want that to happen. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a little bit of a break.